This message is not easy for me to bring because, number one, it deals, has just been dealing with my own heart and stirring up stuff in my own heart that needed to be confronted. And I trust that this morning, as we go through this, that you'll hear and see and feel the heart of Jesus calling you to come out of the things. How many of you know it's so easy to have things we fear, past issues that haunt us, and they're behind a closed door on the inside, and we don't want to open that door, right? Because it's too scary, it's too difficult, it's so painful. Don't want to, no, just leave it behind that door. And I'm telling you this morning, Jesus loves you, and he says, come on. We're going to open this door, but you're not facing it alone. I'm with you, and I'm going to go before you. I'm with you, and I'm going to be your rear guard. And we're going to confront these things, and we're going to slay these dragons once and for all. And you're going to be free. You're going to be free. Some of you experienced that kind of freedom. But you know what? You're not staying free. Let's get into it. We'll talk this morning about discerning the need in me. You know, all that God has been speaking to us here at Family Faith for almost 2 years now is to strengthen us and position us to withstand the assault on our souls. And I'm telling you, that's where the battle is, our soul. Now, you understand, you are a three-part being. You are a spiritual being. One of these days, you will leave this body. The real you says, oh, this is my hair. These are my hands. These are my feet. Well, who's the my? See, you're not a body. You live in this body. But you're a spiritual being. You have a soul. That is your mind, your ability to think, your will, your decision-making process. It's your emotions. That's where your soul is. And we live in these bodies, which, you know, they ain't what they used to be. But this attack affects us in our mind, our will, our emotions. But this soulish attack, it affects us spiritually, and it affects our faith walk. We experience it. Every time we leave and we do what we do out in the world, this assault is just there. You feel it. And this attack continues to intensify. But there is help. Again, some of you, you may have in the last couple of years, you've experienced a transformative encounter with the Jesus Christ. But you've got to guard it. You have to guard it. You have to cultivate and nourish it. Otherwise, let me tell you what happens, because I've been there and done that more than once. Listen to the old guy in the room. My wife laughs because she's a few years younger than me. Okay, she's 7 years younger than me. Because what will happen is you reach this mountain peak. Hallelujah, I'm free. But if you don't follow through with certain disciplines, you begin to slide slowly back down, right out of what God has done in your life. And another reason this happens is because we leak. Scripture says we have this treasure, this life of God, the Spirit of God living in us. We have it in these earthen vessels. Or as one writer wrote, crackpots. And because we're crackpots, we leak. We do. This is why Ephesians 5:18 says, literally it says, being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a one and done thing. It is a refilling. So this is why we must be refilled and seek fresh encounters with the Lord. This morning we're going to look at King David as an example. And Yeah, we're going to go to that one, probably the worst time in his life. But we're going to unpack it in such a way that you're going to see why what happened to David happened. And the scripture says that we are to learn for our own lives in the day we're living in what happened to them, why it happened, how it happened, so that we don't make the same dumb mistakes. Okay? You tired of making the same dumb mistakes? Yeah. Okay, so hang on, here we go. David has come to the throne, and now he is firmly established. He's built his house in Jerusalem. Important thing to keep in mind is that the king's house is higher than anybody else's house. And back in those days, especially in the Middle East, their roofs were flat, and they would come up on their roof a lot of times in the cool of the evening and, do whatever, kind of like a balcony patio we would use for today. Anyway, so David is fully, he has led Israel's armies out to destroy the armies because so many nations around them, not unlike today, want to destroy God's people, Israel. And David is fighting these wars. He's subduing kingdom, nation after nation. He's having great success. But here's the thing you need to hear. It's true for David. It's true for you and me. We are most prone to a defeat right after a big victory. You see this illustrated throughout Scripture, not just with David here. So here's where we're going to pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to find out David starts out, he is geographically out of the will of God. Let's look at it. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. It says, it happened in the spring of the year, notice this now, at the time when kings go out to battle. Kings lead their troops out into battle. That David sent Joab, that's his general, and his servants with him, and all Israel, that's the army. They destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Oh, guys, you don't need me to go. I mean, we're all God's people. It's not just dependent upon me to go out there and do that. Joab, you can handle this. God's going to be with you. Besides, you know, I got all these projects, you know, construction, and people are complaining about utility bills and all this kind of stuff. And I've got all this administrative stuff to work on. So I'm just going to stay here. You can handle these people. It's not going to be any trouble. He's making all these excuses why he should stay home when he should be going out. By the way, when you're geographically out of the will of God, that is the easiest fix. You simply get back to where you were. I've told a lot of people, I don't know if I'm supposed to move here. I think God's telling me to move here to another state. Blah, blah, blah. Well, okay, I don't know if God's telling you that or not, but if you get there and find out that you are geographically out of the will of God, it's a simple fix, not a cheap one. You move people back, and you come back to where you're supposed to be. Okay? Anyway, David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed. Now, actually, the word evening is late afternoon. David finally gets out of bed. What's he been doing all day? Binge watching Netflix, thumbing through magazines, bored, in bed, and then one late afternoon, he decides, okay, well, maybe I ought to get out of bed. He walks out onto his rooftop, and yes, there he sees Bathsheba. Notice this, it says, he walked on the roof of his house, and from the roof, he saw. Now, David should have never seen this anyway, and I don't want to hear it. I've heard all this stuff about, well, what bad Bathsheba, what's she doing, taking a bath out in public? The hussy. All the men were gone. David should have been gone too. The only men around are at the city gates and on the city walls for protection. Anyway, he looked. Listen, he didn't just see, as we're going to finish the sentence here. Let's just read it. He saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. He's, dare I say, ogling. He's watching, and when he saw, instead of turning away, which he knew was the right thing to do, he didn't. So let me just tell you the rest of the story. He asked around, who is this? Well, that's Uriah's wife. Okay, well, go tell her I'd like to talk to her. Okay, so she comes and, you know, do I have to draw you a map, dinner, conversation, and next thing you know, let me tell you, it wasn't fireworks. It was a spiritual hand grenade that went off that forever from that moment messed up her family, messed up David's family. For some of you who are Bible scholars, this has far-reaching effects into the future. There's a guy named Ahithophel, is one of David's wisest and closest advisors, happens to be her grandfather. And after he did what he did, whenever Absalom tried to take over the kingdom, Ahithophel left David, and David had to pray, God, it's the only person he mentions, God, make Ahithophel's counsel foolish to Absalom. Because he knew if Solomon ends up listening to Ahithophel, David is dead. It's over right then and there. Okay? This has affected his kids, the whole nine yards. See, that's just it. Sin always promises to please and serve. Oh, this is going to be great. But you know what? It keeps you in bondage, brings you into bondage, and keeps you there longer than you want to stay. And it messes up your life now and further than you ever want it to. Because sin deceives. Sin lies. Yeah, there's pleasure in sin for a season. But as we say, you're free to choose what you want to do whenever you want to do it. You are just not free to choose the consequences. So she reports back, David, I'm pregnant. Okay, David's got to figure this out. I know what I'll do. Send for Uriah. Tell him to come home from the army. Uriah shows up. Yes, my king. Hey, Uriah, how you doing? How's the war? Well, we're making progress. We're doing great. Oh, that's great. That's great. Okay. Small talk. Okay, well, why don't you spend the night here and then you can go back and... He goes and sleeps on his front porch. Does not greet his wife, does not see his wife. Okay, call him back in here. I want you to stay here another day. He gets him drunk, thinking he's drunk. He'll go home and he'll fool around with his wife. He didn't. David is exasperated. In his own hand, he writes, Dear General Joab, I'm sending Uriah back to him. I want you to put him with a group of people where the hottest, fiercest fighting is, and I want you to have the troops withdraw from around him so that he dies. It's all there. We're not reading it, but I'm telling you exactly what it says. So he hands the note, rolled up with the wax, the king's seal, says, You delivered this to Joab and nobody else. He's carrying his own death sentence. And he doesn't even know it. The reason why he didn't go see his wife, and he told David this, he says, My fellow soldiers are sleeping under the stars on the ground tonight. They're facing danger. How could I go in and have a nice meal with my wife and find comfort with her? I'm not going to do it while the God's armies are out there facing danger. This guy was loyal. And so it happens. Uriah is killed. Joab speaks to a messenger. He says, I'm going to tell you what to tell to King David. And so in verse 23, the messenger comes to David and says, The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. But then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall. And notice this is sometimes so overlooked. See, the king just thinks, I want Uriah dead. He didn't count on other people losing their lives. See, you think your sin's just going to affect you. And if I can just nail this person to keep them quiet, it'll just affect them. And it never works out that way. Not in the long run. It doesn't. And some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. And I see modern day church Christianity in this next verse. David told the messenger, you take this back to General Joab. Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. You know, we don't know what God does, you know, blah, blah, blah. Just all the religious cliches. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. The callousness here. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When her mourning was over, David sent, brought her into his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So you know what happens? God speaks to Nathan, the prophet says, you go say this to David. I've seen what you've done, and there are consequences you don't get to choose. Now, Nathan is scared because you just don't march in and say to the king, you've committed adultery and murder. You're a bad dude now. You don't do that because the king has prophets' heads cut off too. So you know the story. He says, have you seen the VeggieTales version? King George and the Ducky. Okay, that's one of my favorite. All right, yeah. Okay, well, anyway, it's close. Anyway, he says that this is a very wealthy man who had thousands of sheep. A visitor came to him, and he had a next-door neighbor, a poor man, living in a cottage who only had one sheep, and it was a pet. He treated it like it was his daughter, because he didn't have any daughters. So this little lamb was his daughter to him. And the rich man says, okay, I got friends coming in. They showed up unexpectedly. We're not going to take one of my sheep. Go get his. We're going to kill it and serve it. And that's what they did. David hears this story. He's furious. He says, this man deserves to die. Who is he? In verse 7, then Nathan, the prophet, he said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of the previous king, Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. They were divided, but now united kingdom. And notice this, if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the word, the commandment of the Lord to do, take action, do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because, now here we have it a second time. The Lord speaks to the prophet, you've despised my word. And how many of you know God and his word are one? You cannot separate the two. And so he makes it very clear here. He says, you've despised the commandment of the Lord. Now he says, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me. Taken the wife of Uriah to be your wife. I want us to look at this word despised. I looked it up in Hebrew, of course, and then in English. And so here we go. It's a verb meaning to disesteem, to disrespect, not treat something with its proper respect. And this is what gets us into trouble. We prefer something else. In a given moment, in a given situation, in these circumstances, yeah, we know I should look away. I should just, instead of leaning over my balcony, continuing to look at her, I should walk away. But I don't. I sit there and I behold her. And then I have her husband killed. And other people died too. You prefer something else in a given moment because you reason. You think this is what's best. Well, I know what's best for me. No, you don't. And neither do I. This is why I need God's word, because I don't know always what's best for me unless it agrees with the word. There's another person. I mean, the scripture is filled with this. Let me just give you one, maybe two, because I was talking to Brandon and he reminded me of one other. But remember Esau. There's Abraham, Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And while they're growing up, there's one day that Esau, he's a hunter, and Jacob, well, he's a mama's boy, and he farms around, stays close to home, whatever. He goes out hunting. I don't know how many days he's out there, but he gets nothing. He comes back, and he thinks he's going to starve to death. But he's not, okay? But he's weak. He's famished. He comes home, and his brother is making a big pot of lentils. You know what lentils are? Beans. Beans. And Esau says to his brother, give me some of those beans. Give me a bowl full of those beans. I'm about to die here. And Jacob says, okay, let's do a little business here. You sell me your birthright. Birthright of the firstborn. Double portion. There's all kinds of things in scripture that says that the birthright person gets. And I'll give you some beans. And Esau reasons in his own little head, well, what good is this birthright going to do me if I die? If I just sit here and I die of hunger, which wasn't going to happen. He says, okay, done deal for a bowl of beans. And the scripture says, and thus Esau despised his birthright. Because of what he was thinking, the way he was thinking, I know what's best for me. And in this circumstances, what's happening to me right now, what I'm going through, this is what I need to do. Can't tell you how many times I've done that with the same result. See, here's the thing. What God provides for our blessing, what God provides for us for our future, Esau, it was to be the birthright. But we devalue it through our own human reasoning. And then we wonder why not just this thing, the birthright, that's not the only thing that's affected. It begins to then, like a cancer, spread into other areas of our life because it's connected. But we're blinded to it. The enemy deceives us. We wonder why other aspects of our faith walk with God. It's diminished and we suffer loss. In the New Testament, there were some Jewish exorcists, people who cast demons out of other people. And they weren't having much luck, limited success with their incantations and potions and whatnot. And so they've all heard of Paul, how that he cast out spirits and spirits come out immediately using the name of Jesus. So some of these exorcists, they're doing it. But you have one particular instance where scripture mentioned that there are seven sons of a guy named Sceva, who is a Jewish chief priest. Now, these people would know about Jesus and they would curse Jesus. And when they would hear, even after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, they would still curse at Jesus. But these seven sons of this Jewish chief priest decided they're going to make some money and go cast a demon out of this fellow. And so they come to him, demon, come out of the man in the name Jesus that Paul preaches. You take a look at this. Acts chapter 19. But the evil spirit retorted, I know and recognize and acknowledge Jesus. I know who he is. And I know about Paul. But as for you, who are you? You see, let's just read on. Then the man in whom was the evil spirit jumped him, jumped on them and subdued all of them. He beat the crud out of all of them, overpowering them so that they ran out of house. Notice this, they were ran out afraid, stripped naked, and wounded. And unfortunately, this is the kind of thing that happens with people who think they can treat flippantly the name of Jesus, use it as a part of their profanity, and then think they're going to be able to stand and use the name and pray with power. What planet are you living on? It does not work. And some of you, you're struggling because you've tried to use the name of Jesus. Why is this working? There are reasons why, and I'm trying to help you to see them. It's not about, oh, I'm a preacher, my delicate ears, please don't use that kind of language. Listen, I want something for you, and that is total victory in your life. But there's a pathway to walk, and there are fundamentals that have to be established if you're going to be an overcomer. Back to David. He was almost a full year out of fellowship with God. Hey, David, I haven't seen you down at the tabernacle lately. What's it to you? You better watch yourself. I'll throw you in jail. He's grumpy with everybody because he's not right on the inside with God. And it becomes evident with that. But see, the thing is, when you're out of fellowship with God and you know you're wrong and you need to get right and you don't do it, like David, we deprive ourselves of God's help. And we open the door to the enemy's attacks. Our help begins with discerning the need for God's work in us. 1 Peter 4 says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end be for those who do not obey the gospel? Never wait as long as David did. David's called a man after God's own heart, not because he never made a mistake. You too can be a person after God's own heart, not because you never make a mistake, is that when you do, you turn quickly and repent. You turn back to the Lord. The objective of our self-examination here is not to cultivate or perpetuate condemnation, but to renew our first love and to restore spiritual strength. Three areas of self-examination will help discern the need in me, in us. So first one, I'll take a little bit of time to do, then it'll be much quicker. But I want you to look with me at this definition, because the first thing is, when spiritual values yield to passivity and worldly mindedness, we regress. And I want us to use today this definition of backsliding. Backsliders are people who were once emptied of their own ways and filled with the ways of God. But gradually they allowed their own ways to seep back in until they are all but empty of God and full of themselves once more. I have lived this, and it's no fun. Passivity and world mindedness seep back in when prayer ceases to be a vital part of your life. You're not just bringing your wish list to Jesus. Some of you know what it's like to break away and have time with God and God speak to you. And that doesn't need to be a rare thing. But think about what went into getting you to that place. You had to sacrifice. Some of you went to a men's encounter. You heard God speak because you didn't want to go, but you went anyway. And you made time and God, you made time and space for God to speak to you so that you could hear. That doesn't have to be a yearly thing and an event. That's one of the reasons why we come to church, is to renew it again, right here. But more about that in a minute. The world seeps back in. Your own selfish, prideful thinking seeps back in when church services lose value to you. In other words, as Holly was talking about, you can mouth worship songs. You can speak words when we say, here, say this verse after me, and together, let's read it together. You can say it without any heart. But it's here when we come together that we re-encounter the Lord and maintain fullness. You know, there's an old hymn that starts out, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, for you, all the follies of sin I resign." See, we can sing songs like that, but let me tell you something. Where no forsaking, abandoning of sin is intended, there is no fresh love of Christ present. We sing and we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth in me as it is in heaven," but then we refuse to do the will of God. You know, stuff seeping back in, bad things are seeping back in when desiring Bible truth stops as you grow content with what you've already acquired. An additional Bible knowledge acquired is not applied in practice in your life. You know, it's possible to learn more from the scriptures without having any benefit to your soul. See, we got to let biblical truth enter our heart, change our thinking in order to be transformed. Here we go. Stuff seeping back in when you can speak profanity or listen to profanity and not be grieved in your heart because you just excuse yourself. "Well, I'm no different than anybody else here." Oh, if you do not see and know that you are different because of who lives in you, you're not just deceived, you're self-deceived. And this is why you're spinning your wheels. Listen, church, really, I'm trying to help. I know I'm saying some hard things. I had to live with this all week, and I've wrestled with it in my own life, confronting things that need to be confronted. The backslider has no trouble mingling with the profane. You can allow yourself to engage with media, social and otherwise, reading and watching material where faith concerns, faith matters are mocked and eternal issues are flippantly treated. When you can do that, something is seeping back into you that is not going to be your friend. It's going to work against you big time. You allow the slightest excuse to keep you from ministry opportunity because it just seems inconvenient. "Oh, I wish I could take time with this. This seems such like a simple little, what big deal is that?" Because you want God to work a miracle in your life, but your expectation is magic, and God doesn't do magic. And if you can't trust God to expand your time, the one who in the days of Joshua caused the sun, the entire universe to stop while he fought a battle. But you can't trust him that, "Oh, I can help pick up chairs and I know I've got this appointment and yeah, I may have to drive through Culver's or Freddy's." Yeah, let's do Freddy's because I know somebody who used to work there. "I may have to drive through Freddy's for lunch in order to get there, but God's going to make it all work out because I'm honoring him in all that I do." You want a miracle of time? Do what God prompts you to do. And do it willingly, happily, joyfully. And watch what God does in your life. "You know, I don't see the miracles," because you don't open up for God to do anything. You've got such a tight control of your life that you think, if I let go for a second, we're all going to die. And like Esau, no, you're not. No, you're not. You become content with a lack of spiritual power and no longer seek repeated refillings of the Holy Spirit. Listen, whatever is neglected, not cultivated in you will deteriorate. If you want it, what God does in your life to continue to be vibrant and powerful in you, you need to look at what is working against you. When your warm-heartedness for Jesus begins to chill, there's a denial of dependence upon Jesus each and every day. In all that you do, you know, some of you know that for a few years I worked at one of the banks here. And, you know, there's a lot of regulation, good golly. But there's a lot that goes on. You just see a smiling face, give me my money. But you see on the other end, there's a lot that does more than just handing you out the money. Because there's steps that you have to take to do it right. Because you know what I found out? People get really, really angry when you mess up their money. You know, I hated whenever we get money from the feds and they walk in, they plop in this big bag of money and then you got to sort it, count it, do all this kind of stuff. But you know what's the worst for somebody who runs a cash drawer? New bills. Because they stick together, don't they? Yes, they do. They stick together. So I got in a habit, especially hundreds, 50s, and 20s, take each one of those and crumble them up. And crumble them up. That way they don't stick. You heard the one about the guy who came to see the lawyer, and he needed some advice, and he sits down there for a half hour, and this is a long time ago. So he says, how much do I owe you? He says, $100. The guy, he's in his pocket, lays down $100, say goodbye to each other. The lawyer's doing some other stuff. And he goes over and picks up the $100 bill, and he says, this doesn't feel right. And he realizes there's two $100 bills there. They were stuck together. Now he has an ethical dilemma. Does he tell his partner? I love you, Dan. I have a brother who's an attorney, a brother-in-law. Anyway, okay, that was supposed to be funnier, but whatever. Oh, gosh, you know what? You're fortunate, I guess. I don't know, maybe you think, God, no, thanks for the warning. I'll be here for the next 2 weeks. The next two shows. Pray for Nate. This coming week, he's going to have his tonsils removed. And easier to do when you're a kid, right? Anyway, so the beauty of this is that I can just stop now because it's time to quit. And we will look at the rest of this. But won't you come on, because we're going to take just a couple of minutes more. Because I know that God has already been speaking to some of you. And sometimes, some of the things God's been speaking have nothing to do, and they're not even any illustration that or thing that I've said here today. But God has been speaking to you, about stuff seeping back into your life, to drag you back down, to take you to where you once were that you never want to go again. And some of you are up to here in it, and you're thinking, I can do this. As you're trying to tread the waters of destruction. And you know what? The Lord's just saying, will you call upon me and you will be saved? Like Peter sinking in the water, Lord, help. Immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hands. But listen, the things we're going through today, yeah, they'll set you free. But listen, it's all designed to help you to walk in freedom, to continue in freedom, to recognize the snares, the traps of the enemy, to suck you back down into where you once were, that you loathe today. You want no part of that. You try to stay away, but you can't do it in your own strength. You need God's help. Some of you, you need to take an action of faith. And maybe because what God is speaking, maybe you need to come forward, just find a place to kneel down and say, God, I'm coming forward. You've already spoken to me, but I'm coming to seal the deal. I'm coming towards you. I'm taking a step, an action of faith to move, to show you that, Lord, yes, I want what you bring to my life. I don't care if you come to the front, if you just turn and kneel and use your seat as an altar, but say, God, I'm taking an action of faith right now, saying, I am kneeling before you. I'm surrendering before you. I'm moving towards you. Let's all stand. Because here's your opportunity to cooperate with God, to put down your pride and to say, God, I know I need you.